My name is Phil Bjorklund, and my wife Mimi over here. And we've been somehow connected with this church back when it was in the stone building downtown. So we have a bit of a history. So if you don't know us and have heard about us, we're really not as bad as they say. We're worse. We've been working with university students from Germany and the United States, and it's been a different experience for us to come to the end of 39 years of international ministry. So here we find ourselves back in the United States initially for some medical things, but we've decided to retire from World Venture. That means we will not be returning to Côte d'Ivoire as we had planned in June. We are staying here, but we are not leaving ministry. Within a short period of time, Mimi became the secretary administrator for a local church, for a Grace Chapel in Bagley, Minnesota, which is where we're living now, up by Lake Itasca, out in the middle of nowhere. And I will begin officially with Oak Hills Christian College on June 3rd. I've already taught a course there, and this is the college had asked a few times if we wouldn't consider coming. And so we've decided that is the best thing for us at this point in our lives. And we would not have left Africa if Jesus hadn't drop-kicked us through the goalposts of life. When things like this happen to one of your missionaries, there's all kinds of things, and as you look back at it, you begin to see that God's fingerprints are all over this thing. And when God is leading you through doors that are dark on the other side, you're in for a ride. And so the blessing it is, we still get to work with young adults, which is the thing that God has used us with for many, many years. I won't go into all the details. I don't want to take from the message time to tell you all about who we are, but it's been a wonderful time in these 39 years. First serving in Rwanda for 14 years, and yes, we were there during the genocide of Rwanda and following years, and then on staff working on university campuses here in the United States, and then with Journey Corps in Côte d'Ivoire in West Africa. So that's a very thumbnail sketch of who we are and where we have been. And so I just want to take this opportunity to thank you, having been one of those churches that has supported us and prayed for us through thick and thin. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. I trust that you did it in the name of Jesus and not because of Phil and Mimi, because we are totally not deserving. But it's been a wonderful thing to have this relationship. We walk through the doors and I see a lot of faces I do not know, but I see some that I recognize, so that's a blessing. So let's move on to the business at hand. By the way, I come up here, Mimi used to get upset with me because I came up to the pulpit without a Bible in my hands. And there must be six of them in this computer, so it's not like I don't have a Bible here. I will be sharing from Scripture this morning, and I will be reading those passages to you, but I'll give you the references in advance. As I began to consider what we were going to talk about, as we shared with the churches that have supported us and prayed for us for so many years, I had to ask the question, what's the big takeaway from 39 years of international ministry? And I would have initially said that practicing the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that's what I initially said, but there's another one that I'll get to, that leads to praying without ceasing, that practicing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I set up some tripwires in my own life, if you're interested. One of the things is after I finished my devos in the morning, I don't say amen, as my symbolic gesture that I intend to continue to walk with the Holy Spirit through my day, with him in my heart, in my head, and sitting on my shoulder. It's really hard to sin when you got him sitting there on your shoulder looking at. But if you portray the presence, it changes your life. So that was one of the things that I did. The other thing is, other than saying amen, every time I reach in my pocket for my keys, did you give them? Yeah, I have my keys back again. I also remember that the Holy Spirit is with me and that I walk through my day in the presence of God. And therefore, I need to remember every time I reach for my keys, I do that. So those are just a couple of things. Practicing that presence of the Spirit produces in us praying without ceasing. But today I want to talk about something that's the most significant thing that we took away from 39 years of international ministry. It's the kind of prayer that costs you so much that it's not for sissies. And that's our title. Prayer That's Not for Sissies this morning. Let me introduce my subject with a story. You like stories, young people? Here comes a story at you. There's a guy by the name of A.C. Dixon. He'd pastored the Spurgeon Tabernacle in London and the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. So this is a rather significant pastor. And he tells a story about a friend of his. And when A.C. Dixon tells a story, I usually want to find out because I want to cheat and use it in one of my messages. He talks about a friend of his that loved the chase. Now, our British are normally understood as being very prim and proper people. But the chase is their habit of turning loose a bunch of dogs on some poor unsuspecting animal, and they ride along on their horses behind, you know, and have a great time as this poor animal gets attacked by these dogs. It's very cultured, you know. It's one of those things. Anyhow, he tells a story about his friend who enjoyed the chase, who was out walking one day. I'm just going to read you the story. It's very short. He was walking and he heard the baying of deer hounds after their quarry. Looking in the distance, he saw a young fawn running with the signs that its fatal race was coming to an end. Reaching the fence 10 feet away, it leaped over it. At the same time, the hounds followed in pursuit to rip the poor animal to death. At that moment, he says, it ran to me and it pushed its head between my legs. Swelling with compassion, I felt that all the hounds of the West could not have this fawn, as it appealed to my strength to save it from certain doom. Actually, what he did is he flipped it up on his shoulders and he spun around in circles to keep it safe from the dogs until the horsemen came along and were upset because they didn't get their prey. But he goes on, A.C. Dixon adds then, so it is when human helplessness has nowhere to appeal but to Almighty God. When the single mom has no money to fix her car and needs it for work so that she can feed her children. When your marriage is ripped by mistrust and your children look you in the face, looking for some sign of reassurance that the family hasn't been destroyed. When your job is gone and the mortgage is due, these are the worldly hounds of despair that attack us. And at that point in time, we run and say, look for the strong legs of our Savior, and we scream out, God save me. God save me. That's the kind of prayer that has impacted our lives in 39 years of ministry. Again and again, God, save me. The circumstances of my life are beyond me. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this subject, as you taught your people on the Sermon on the Mount about prayer and how to come and ask and to present our inabilities, our weaknesses, when the hounds of this world attack us, and we come running to you and ask, God, save me. As we open up this prayer that you taught, Father, teach us and change us so that we can recognize the true purpose of prayer and that your name will be honored. Amen. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to the passage, I'll be reading all the passages to you. We're looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 18. And this is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I love to study in the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much there. Several things I'm going to touch on today could be whole messages by themselves, but we won't go there. In chapter 6, Jesus talks about the things that bring rewards. Is that interesting? I never really noticed that before I really studied this. There are things that you can do that bring a reward from God. Now you're kind of like, oh, well, I need to find out what these are. Well, he starts out, and we're not going to cover it, he starts out with almsgiving, giving to people who are in need. And, I mean, we just were working in a Muslim country, and they really show us up in this because they give alms. They need to do that as a part of their normal worship. And we're not the same way as they are, but they really show us up in that. But we're not covering that today because that could be a completely different message. And in those comments that he makes, that Jesus makes, before he teaches the Lord's Prayer, we need to pay attention to what he says about these rewards. Because if you don't know what he says before the Lord's Prayer and after the Lord's Prayer, you really can't understand the significance of that prayer that's not for sissies that you pray when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Many of us don't know what we're really saying and the import of that prayer unless we've studied the part before and the part that's after. So let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 5, and he starts out, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Now, what's Jesus talking about here? What's his goal in sharing this? What reward did they get? Well, obviously, it was because they were seen by people. So they've already cashed in. There's no reward coming from God for them because they already cashed in and got theirs. Do they get the answers to their prayers? Probably not, because they were asked for personal benefit. And I think that's what he's aiming at. This was a repeated theme that Jesus had for us. It's also reflective of Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The tax collector and the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. You remember this one? And they go up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee says, "Dear Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this or like this or like this or like that tax collector." You know, he praises God that he's not all these bad things. And the tax collector, on the other hand, beats on his chest and says, "God, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. God, forgive me, for I'm a sinner." And who left justified that day? The tax collector. Totally contrary to what we normally measure people by. He's the one who left because he admitted his weakness. He came to his God in humility. What's God trying to teach us about prayer here? We are to come to him in our weakness and humility and cry out, "God, I cannot. I cannot save myself. I cannot." And that's what he's after in this. So he leaves justified. The point is that prayer is never for show or for self-gratification. We're not going there to get. You don't go to prayer to get. That really flies in the face of what we oftentimes do. When we have troubles, we go and we ask him for help. Well, we'll get to that. The effective prayer is the one that is offered in humility. Here's a tough one, though. When we pray to the Lord and he answers our prayer, is there not a certain amount of self-gratification that comes when we get an answer to prayer? There's sort of like, "Hey, I got this guy upstairs, and he answers my prayers." You know, there's a certain amount of Pharisee in us when that happens, especially when we share it. I think when God answers our prayers, that's for us. It's for no one else. Now, there may be times when there's reason to share that, especially for those who need to know that prayer is powerful and prayer does work. Does getting an answer sometimes become self-gratification? I would say yes, sometimes it does. So then, how should we pray? Let's go on to verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's that word again, that reward. We get something. What do we get? Well, here is where I believe we as believers often get it wrong about how we use prayer. It says that he rewards us because we took the exit ramp from our lives and we met with him in private. It doesn't say that he heard our prayers. He does. It doesn't say that he's going to answer our prayers. He says that he rewards us because we went to him and spent time with him. This is a tough one, because since we've been back in the United States, I don't know how you people do it. The pace of life in Africa is a lot different than here. And I'm finding a real struggle for me to take the appropriate amount of time to sit in his presence. It's a difficult thing to do. But that's what he's saying here. It says he sees us and rewards us because we did that. Not necessarily because of the prayers we prayed, but because we took the time, the exit ramp of our lives. The reward might be answered prayer, but that isn't promised. The object of this kind of prayer is that like the exhausted deer. It understood its weakness and knew well where strength could be found. And it placed its well-being in the gentleman's ability to save it. Should it be any different from you and I as we approach our God? Telling God, you believe that we are not able and that we need him. He is able, and he is able is a prayer of worship. That's the purpose, I think, of what Jesus is saying here, is that the purpose of prayer is worship. We worship him when we come and lay out the issues of our lives and leave them right there. We'll get onto the idea of expectations that he answers in a minute. Verses 7 and 8 are total prayer spoilers. You know, the secular world oftentimes accuses Jesus of creating a religion to magnify himself. If that were the case, why would he teach verses 7 and 8? When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. We're oftentimes tempted when we go to him with prayer after prayer after prayer for our particular need, and it's like the heavens are as brass. That's a good Pakistani phrase, the heavens are as brass. It's like it hits the ceiling and bounces right back. We don't get an answer. So we start to wordsmith our prayers. Maybe if I say it like this, or maybe if I give him the big reason why he should do this for me, and he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't heap up a bunch of prayers thinking that you can make me change. I'm going to make the circumstances that change you, is generally, oftentimes, how he responds. Again, if the answer to our prayers is all that we seek when we go, I think we've got it all wrong. And let me explain why. What is the purpose of prayer if it's not to get answers? Our goal is to worship him by recognizing our weakness and his strength. That's why we go there. I can't deal with the issues of my life, Lord. There they are. But you have the ability to do what you would. Now, here's a real prayer spoiler. Verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So while you're going there, I'm going to steal a little something that I saw another pastor do. So I'm stealing it, all right? Okay, Lord, here I am in my closet, locked away with you. I haven't worn that shirt in 3 years. I wonder what that's still doing here. Lord, why am I here? You know what I need. You know what I want. You know all about me. You know I can't deal with this and this and this. And yet you told me to take the exit ramp from my life. to be here with you. What am I supposed to do here? The point is really obvious when you consider it this way. You're there because you believe he can and you cannot. It's a prayer of worship when we express that. Here I am in my closet. I'm not supposed to seek gratification. I'm not to use a lot of words. And you know what is on my mind before I ever got here. Why am I here? We're missing something. So why am I here? Glad you asked. Let me give you some thoughts. There are at least two things, there are probably more that I can think of, that occur to me when we lock ourselves away with him. First, we meet with him like this. It's a worship. It's worshiping him for who he is, and we approach God in secret to recognize who he is and be humbled by who we are not. When we sit in this chair, we seek God's perspective of where he lives and he sits. We're there to discover who are you. We're here to find out what his perspective are in regard to me and all of my life's issues. Jesus brings this out in light of other teachings that he has. Secondly, prayer time like this helps us to know that our God is good. Our God is good. Our God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And we believe that right up until our child is dying of leukemia. And then we're not so sure. Then we're not so sure. When those huge hurdles of life come up, then we're not so sure that God is good. Because we ask him and ask him for healing, and for some reason it doesn't happen. This isn't about me. But my personal experience is that the more I spend time here on this chair, my faith in him grows. My understanding of his call on my life grows because I spend time with him. And when the real hurdles arrive and half of my students are taken out and butchered and killed, my faith is not shaken. I still believe he's good. It was interesting, one of my colleagues, an African colleague who went through the genocide of Rwanda, came to me later. He says, you know, I know all those that died, and I didn't. He says, all I can think of is God decided he wanted them with him. God made a decision from where he was. And he wanted them with him. And for some reason, he kept me here. He saw God's hands on the impossible circumstances of life. And that has really helped me deal with the aftermath of our life there. When you drill down into a worshipful prayer life and trust, when you sit in this chair, your faith grows. Your faith in him grows. And an understanding of his will for your life also grows. All these are the preliminary things that Jesus teaches before he starts the prayer. Isn't that interesting? He gives all this background information, and he hasn't even started to teach him how to pray yet. But unless you know these things in advance, the prayer doesn't mean a whole lot. As a matter of fact, we rattle it off. You know, our Catholic friends, they call it the Our Father. We call it the Lord's Prayer. But you can't understand it properly unless you also read these. Remember the rules he's given us. Take the exit ramp from your life. Seclude yourself. Sit in his presence. Now, if you're a single, if you're a mother of small children, if you're a single mom especially, I have two words for you. Good luck. How do you take time when your life is what it is? Make it happen. When Dad gets home from work, leave. They're his for right now. Make this time with your God happen. For some of us, it means getting to bed later or getting to bed out of bed earlier to make this time happen. So that when the hard times come, we've already drilled down and we know him as being good. Don't go there to get, go there to give worship and honor. Don't be verbose. Declare to him as your only hope in light of your life's problems. And silence is golden. Sit in his presence in silence. And then he goes on with his prayer. And he says in verse 9, pray like this. Now, my version may be different. I'm using the ESV this morning. I use several different versions, but this one I chose the ESV. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven. Again, it's recognizing who he is and where he is, his position, or better yet, where we are not and who we are not. We don't know the perspective he has from where he sits. Can I mess with your mind for a minute? This isn't biblical. In a way, can we all agree that our God is not bound by space and time? From what you know of your God, is that a true statement? He's not bound by space or time? If you take that to its logical end, he's looking at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's looking at the new heaven and earth all at the same time. And he's looking at us here at Grace, here in Osceola this morning, all at the same time. Now, I hope we're closer to this end of the timeline. We do not know what he sees and understands. So when we approach him with our heartfelt needs and we cry out before him with these great needs, we don't know that what he's putting us through is not for my children or my children's children to see and learn from. He has it. And your faith and your trust in him to carry you through those circumstances for his glory is what you get in this chair. It also comes when you gather yourselves together in this church and your faith and trust in him grow. Along with our Father in heaven, he adds, hallowed be your name. Some synonyms of that are holy, sacred, consecrated, be your name. It's our prayer that he be glorified. That's the whole purpose of this prayer. And then verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we're not going to get into the kingdom because that's a whole message to itself again. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's leave the earth aside for just a minute. Lord, you want me to take on your will to my life? You know I'm a guy. You know us guys, we have plans. We have things to do. There's this gal or there's this new fishing boat or this. We have all these different goals. And, oh man, I've got to paint the house. So we've got all these things we got to do. All these things that we plan. And if I accept his will on my life, I may not be able to fulfill my plans. I may not be able to do my plans if I take on his will. Remember, this is the prayer that's not for sissies. If you're going to pray this prayer, you're going to adopt his will on your life. Now, he may let you buy that boat. He may help you paint that thing, but it's an issue. Expectations, and this is, if you get nothing else this morning, you need to note that when we go to our God and we have expectations, in other words, we have our own will, we've been using when we do premarital counseling for young adults, we use a program called iMarriage. It's a Andy Stanley program, And he says that expectations always lead to disappointment. Because if you have an expectation, if I have an expectation of Mimi, and she doesn't do it, I'm disappointed. Because I can't control her. Unless I take out, in Africa, you know, they actually beat their wives. we won't go there. But the issue is, if I go to my God and say, Lord, my son is ill, and he needs your healing, I am placing an expectation on my God. What happens when he does not heal my son? I've had this expectation. God, you can. You can. What happens to my faith when he doesn't? My faith tanks. And I have trouble trusting him again. And outside of this church this morning, still asleep in their beds, are many people who are no longer attached to God because God didn't fulfill their expectations. But this iMarriage thing, if we go to our God with dreams and wishes produce in us hope. Lord, I just hope for this thing. Because I know who you are, and you're a gracious God, and I put myself in you. I hope this thing happens. Okay? I'm not putting my expectations. He has the right to answer or not to answer as he sees fit. Remember Jesus' word in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's covered in three of the Gospels. He says, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. How many of you would pray that prayer if you knew it led to certain death? You know, our God is still a God of martyrs. There are more martyrs today than ever before, Christian martyrs for their faith, because they're called Christian. So when you ask for his will, understand what you're asking for. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And my immediate response to that one is, Lord, I've got a paycheck. I can handle the bread. I can handle the bread thing. I can put food on my table. So why is he asking us to pray it, if that is true? And the reality is we can't even do that without his intervention. It's our statement saying that I believe, Lord, that all the good things in my life, including the food on my table, are because of your goodness and graciousness in my life. Now, he sheds that on the believers and unbelievers alike. You know, the sun and the rain falls on us all. And he provides those things. But for you and I, we worship him by recognizing even our ability to eat is dependent upon him. And the statement is a statement of worship. Father, give us our daily bread. It's my statement that I believe that you are the one in charge of these things. Verse 12. This one's tough. This one's really tough. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Now you can put in there trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now if you understand verse 12 correctly, the debtor or the trespasser, the person who's done something against you, doesn't have to do a thing. And you have to forgive them. You have to forgive them. And it's pretty serious stuff. Now this is a cause and effect prayer. If I forgive, I'm forgiven. I remember when I was going to Northwestern College, J. Edwin Hartle, he had a prayer he used to pray before final exams, and it went something like this. Father, I ask that you'd give the students the answers to these questions based upon the amount of time they've invested in preparing for it. You want to know what my prayer was? Lord, I need a miracle. It's a cause and effect prayer. What happens when you've been offended by someone, possibly in the church? They've said something that's hurt you deeply, and you don't forgive them, every time you see that person, your heart just burns and sinks. You carry that with you because you have not forgiven. It's a tough thing. It's a tough thing. If you jump down to verse 14, it says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses," I think some versions say sins, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." As believers, we're not talking about the sins that he forgave when we accepted him. Our sins were forgiven past, present, and future when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're talking about those things when relationships are done badly between us, trespasses. And when they're done poorly with another person, it impacts us and hurts us. A good example is 1 Peter 3:7. Now, wives, this is about husbands and wives. Wives, plug your ears now, because your husbands are not going to want to hear this, you to hear this. It says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." That means if I got an issue with that lady sitting right there, this impacts this here. When there's a struggle between her and I, and I can't let that trespass that she's hurt me with, she doesn't do it often, I better be careful, that impacts my prayer life with my God. So when you have an offense by someone else that has hurt you, especially when it happens between us as believers in the church, when you're cut to the quick, not forgiving means that you will bear that trespass on your heart. This is not a prayer that you want to pray unless you understand what you're praying. Verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, we got a textual problem here, because in James 1:13 it says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So, Jesus, you got something wrong here. How do we fix these two? There's a translation issue. The word that's used for temptation can also mean equally. Now, we're not talking about this as a second meaning. This is an equal understanding that temptation can also be understood as trials, where we must choose between right and wrong, and thus keep me from making wrong and evil choices in the trials of my life, is probably the appropriate understanding of that verse. God doesn't lead us to tempt us with sin. That's not his purpose. And we ask him not to take us through trials where we are that in that circumstance. Again, this prayer confesses our weakness and our dependence on him. Such confessions are worship. And that's where he ends his prayer. Now, I have a problem. What happened to, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever"? Okay, I promise I won't sing anymore this morning. Where did that part of the prayer go? If you have an old version King James, it's probably there. But suffice it to say that probably the best texts that we have do not include that. It is not a wrong statement. It is a perfectly acceptable statement. It's godly. I would say it's sacred, the statement. It just doesn't happen to be in the best texts that we have. Now, as per all my messages when I speak to people, I try to come up with some practical steps that you call Phil's practical steps. How do we enact what we've just studied? How to pray our prayers of passion. And these aren't biblical, all right? These are things I do in my life, and I'm not the example. Please, don't follow me. But they're the things that help me understand these biblical teachings. First of all, I ask myself, what keeps me off my knees? First time I did this, I put them on upside down. You guys know what these are? What keeps you off your knees? I love these. They're gel lined. They really help me. This knee has a plate and screws in it. From foolishness I did as a young man, and it involved a two-wheeled vehicle of great speed. And this one, well, this knee is all metal. From foolishness I did as an old man. Foolishness just kind of follows me around. But that's physical. Let's spiritualize this for a minute. What is it that keeps you off your knees in prayer? Or in this case, I choose to use a chair because of my knees. What is it that keeps you from going there? Why do we not put a priority upon our time with God on a daily basis? If you even give him 1 hour of worship every morning, that's only 1/24th of your day. Is it unanswered prayer? Is it because you've asked him because you were in great need and he didn't answer? Is it that he let you suffer? Is that why you don't make that a priority? You don't feel like you need to get to him because he let you suffer? Has your God disappointed you? You know, he's okay with you discussing your disappointments within him. He's a great God. That's one of the things you want to talk about when you're here. Lord, I'm a bit disappointed. I really hoped. I bordered on expectation and now I'm disappointed. But I'd really hoped for something different. Or you want to pray, but your life is crazy, especially for you gals with kids. The point of this prayer is that you need to make time for it and do it. You need a time and a place. You know, when I was at Denver Seminary, Haddon Robinson was the director of Denver Seminary at the time, and he had two offices. The only reason I know about the second one is because I helped build it. It was secret. You would enter his main office and you wouldn't know how to get into his other office. When he was there, he was not on campus. There were no phones, there was no intercom, there was no nothing to access that other office because that's where he went to meet with his God. We need that. I have a place where I go that I dedicate simply to my prayer life and to the reading of his word. And when I go there, it builds my faith and trust in him so I can make it through the hard times. Such prayer will require holding our plans, our will, a bit looser. Put on the knee pads of worship, cloister yourself with him regularly, alone in your place of worship. Having time for such prayer might require getting up earlier or going to bed later. And we value our bedtime, I know. But we might have to get up earlier so that we can have that time with him. Worship him by declaring who he is and who you are not, by sharing your needs and your prayers of passion. Whatever it takes, find the knee pads that cry out your need for him. Are we together this morning? You know, I never knew this of the Lord's Prayer until I studied what came before and what came after. Even when he taught it to his disciples, he taught some things afterwards that are key as well, but we won't cover those this morning. My friends, pray. And that is the biggest takeaway Mimi and I have from 39 years of international service. I pray it for you. We haven't perfected it, but I pray in your life that time on a daily basis. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you, humbled by who we are. And Lord, we want your blessings, but we come understanding that you know things that we do not, and we are dependent upon you to carry us along in our lives in a way that's fitting based upon your will for us. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God that we can have faith and trust in. And we hear your voice. And yes, we hear what you want for us. And we learn your will for our lives because of the time we spend with you in that private place. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we've had this morning. Add your blessing to our hearts as you see fit so that your name will be honored. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.